Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to camp out in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 for a few weeks, as we get ready for the next verse-by-verse study we do through the Word of God. Remember, there's three books that I'm studying currently and praying through, and the emails are coming in on your selection. Revelation, 1 John, or 1 Peter, those are the three books I'm currently studying right now. So within 3 to 6 weeks, we'll be ready to start one of those books. So if you have any feedback, if you've been praying, please let me know. I thought it was going to be hands down Revelation, but I got to tell you, one of those other two books, a lot of people are emailing on, so let me know. Just saying. Ephesians 6, we're going to be in verses 10 through 12 this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. So if you are able, please stand with me out of reverence for the one true living God as we read His Word to us. This is God's Word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Please be seated. Father, our great, great Father, we love you so much. And with the breath that you put in our lungs, we praise you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for caring for us. We thank you for protecting us. We thank you for providing for us. We thank you for strengthening us. We thank you for giving us everything we need to live a life that is glorifying and pleasing to you. So, Father, this morning, please allow your Spirit to work mightily in us and on us and through us so that we can leave here today stronger than when we arrived as we learn to stand clothed in your strength. And it's in the mighty name of your Son who's made this possible for us, we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to talk about what this world actually is for a Christian. I think if we were to describe how evangelical Christianity thinks about this world, I think evangelical Christianity would say it's a playground. This world is a playground. But if you look in God's Word uses a different description of this present world, and it's not a playground. This world is described as a battlefield. And in a battle, there are enemies. And in a battle, there is war. And in a battle, there is fighting. And in a battle, there is struggle. Life is struggle. In fact, I would say, without struggle, there is no life. If you think about a newborn baby, if that newborn baby doesn't come out fighting to take his first breath or her first breath, fighting, kicking their little legs, swinging their little arms. If they're still, if they're not moving, the doctor would think that there is something wrong with this child. This child has no life or is not aware of its present surroundings, and it would cause great pain and heartache to the doctor and to the family. And likewise, what I want us to think about this morning, if we profess the name of Jesus and we know nothing of the spiritual struggle, it means one of two things. Number one, we're either spiritually dead or we're just not aware of the realities that are around us. And either way, it makes for a dead Christian. So we want to be aware of the battlefield. In fact, Paul's going to start this section 10 through 12. And he starts with a word that says, finally, in verse 10. Literally, it says, of the remaining, right? So he's laid everything out in the book of Ephesians. He started in the first three chapters talking about the belief of a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, what we must believe about Christ as Christians. And then he moves in the next three chapters and talks about the behavior of Christians, so belief to behavior. And now he's picking up in 6:10 through the end of the battle. So belief, behavior, and then, yes, battle. And it is a cosmic battle. Paul unpacks the cosmic significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God has created his church to be a picture for the rest of the world. In other words, Christ has taken two enemies, Jew and Gentile, two people groups that have nothing in common, two people groups that were at enmity with one another, and he's made them one people group. There is only one people of God. One. There's no divisions. There's not two ways of salvation for God's people. There is one way of salvation. It's through Jesus Christ, and there's only one people of God, and they're called the church. You. You are the church. You are Christ's treasure. Remember in Malachi, the book we just finished working through, he's refining his church. In other words, you are the precious treasure to him. The Father loves you, and the Son is refining you as the Spirit indwells you. And all of the dross, all of the impurities are being removed. And what is left is a shining treasure that belongs to the Father, who is saved by the Son, who is loved by the Spirit. And because God loves you like that, there is an enemy out there who hates you. He knows he can't harm God. He knows he can't defeat God. He knows he's already defeated. But maybe he can harm what God loves the most. You. His treasure. His possession. His children. So, as we concluded Malachi and we unpacked the Father heart of God, I want you to see that the Father heart of God loves you and he's with you in this battle. So here's how we're going to work through the text. We're going to be in verses 10, 11, and 12, but we're going to work backwards through the text because the question for us today is this. Are you battle ready? Are you equipped for the battle? And here's how we're going to know if we're battle ready. First and foremost, we're going to see in verse 12 that to be battle ready, we have to understand the source of our struggles. Because the struggles are real. The battle is real. The enemy is real. And we need to know the source of our struggles. To be battle ready, we have to know it. And then we're going to back up in verse 11 and we're going to see the source of our stability. Because once we see who the enemy is, it's going to get a little bit scary. And it's going to be difficult to stand firm. It's going to be difficult to stand in our place. It's going to be difficult to do what God calls us to do without knowing the source of our stability. So if we're going to be battle ready, we got to know the source of our stability. And then we'll back up into verse 10. And I'm working backwards this way because I want us to end with looking at the source of our strength. Because to be battle ready, you got to know how to find your strength. You got to know what your strength is. You got to know where to go when you're weak. Amen? Who's ready to be battle ready? Okay, nobody. All right, let's try that. Who's ready to be battle? Tell the person next to you, I'm ready. All right, let's do it. Let's look at verse 12. Let's see what the source of our struggles are. Paul says in verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So here is words. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And he uses this term, wrestle, because it's a powerful term. If we think about battle, we often think about battle from a distance, right? I mean, you can fight entire wars from a different continent, right? You can fight entire wars on a TV screen connecting to a satellite. That's not what he's talking about. You can fight battles from a distance. You can have a sniper rifle and be 500-600 yards away and fight a war. That's not what he's talking about. You can fight a battle from a distance with a bow and arrow, and you can be 100 yards away from your enemy. That's not what he's talking about. You can be in battle with someone and have arms distance and sword distance away from your enemy. That's not what he's talking about. Paul uses the word wrestle, and he uses it because it's a thing that was common, that was familiar to his audience. The wrestling games were so popular during Paul's day that he uses this term because it's what they were familiar with. And wrestling implies physical contact. You are eye to eye with your enemy. You are present with your enemy. This is hand to hand. This is close quarter combat. Paul wants us to understand the battle's not over there. The battle's not out there. The battle's not hours away. The battle's not hundreds of miles away. The battle is around us all the time. This is close quarter combat. And he says, the battle is not against flesh and blood. And he's going to start unpacking who the battle is against. And I love that he just starts unpacking it and he doesn't use any contractions. He just says it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are all terms of what we typically say demon. This is Old Testament terminology that Paul is using about the fallen angels. And specifically, he's using these titles of world rulers. He says they're cosmokrators, and that's a word that means world ruler, but he says there's many of them, many of them. There's many authorities, there's many rulers, and this points back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it points to Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9, that at the Tower of Babel, when God had given a command to his people to be fruitful and multiply, they rebelled. So we're not going to go your way, God. We got this. We're smart enough. We're strong enough. And they started to build this tower. They started to build this tower to reach the heavens. They wanted to show their enlightenment. They wanted to show their ingenuity. They wanted to show their knowledge. They had turned to false gods in this process. So what God did, you want to be on your own? You want to worship false gods? I will just hand you over. So he disinherited all the nations, and he said in Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, I've kept one for myself. That's Israel. So he's left the nations under the rule, under the authority, under the power of fallen angels, and they did not rule well. And Psalm 82, he says how he's going to judge those angels that did not rule well. He's going to let them die like men. He's going to humiliate them. And it's going to be humiliated, we'll find out today, through the cross. But then he promised that even though he's handed the nations over, he's not far from them. He has left them a witness. And Israel stood as a lighthouse, and they were to be bringing people to the one true living God, showing them who Yahweh was. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations. The witness was supposed to be present and out there for everyone. But they rebelled. So at Pentecost, God started his reclamation process that he promised in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, that all the nations would be blessed through the seed coming through Abraham. And all the Jews were spread out in the nations, in the diaspora. They were dispersed. And they all came back for a festival. And God the Spirit came down on them in a very unusual way, in the vision of a flaming tongue, fulfilling prophecy from the prophets in the books like Joel. And God started working through his people in a way that Moses once dreamt about. Moses, who had the Spirit working through him, said, oh, but if God's Spirit would work like that through all of his children. It was just a dream for Moses. It was just a thought for Moses. It was just a hope for Moses. But now, after the cross, it is a reality. And then God's people left Jerusalem, and they went back to the nations with the gospel. And the reclamation project has begun. The rulers, the powers, the authority, those demonic forces They've lost their authority. They've lost their authority. They're fighting to hang on to what little bit they have left, but the victory is over with. They have lost. They cannot seize victory. So all they can do is try to hurt God's church. Paul says that's who our struggle is against. It's not against flesh and blood. Or as Pastor Ed likes to say, he says, know your enemy. Your enemy are not people. Now, Paul is not doing a complete antithesis between flesh and blood and demonic, because he warns us to watch out for people, right? There's false teachers out there. They creep in the church. They cause division. They cause harm. There are people who are physically trying to harm the church. We need to be as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as serpents when it comes to dealing with flesh and blood that is hostile to the church. But that's not our real enemy. Paul's point is that there's a greater enemy that is out there, demonic, powerful, strong, smart, wiser than we are, been around for thousands of years. They have strategies. They have schemes. They have strategies and game plans of how to harm us, how to defeat us. That's who we need to watch out for. So if we spend our time fighting the battles in the physical realm, you know, fighting against people, fighting, playing the political game, playing the war machine game, whatever it is, we're going to be using all of our resources, all of our efforts here when the real battle's being fought over here. We're fighting for the wrong hill if all of our energy is spent against people. The real hill we need to take is the one against the demonic. That's where our struggle is. And it's been that way with God's people since the garden. And it's that way today. Let me give you a picture. Anybody want a vivid picture of the spiritual battle? Yeah, okay. Everybody turn to Revelation chapter 12, since there's two of us that really, really want this vivid, vivid picture. Are you ready? Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Last book in the Bible. Everybody turn to Revelation 12. I'm going to give you a picture. This is the book of Revelation. Most of it is the apocalyptic genre, which is a very unusual genre. It uses symbols. It uses metaphors. It uses figures. We're not to be taking everything literally, woodenly, when you look at the book of Revelation. That would be to violate the genre of the book. That would be to violate the historical, grammatical method for interpreting that genre. But it does point to something literal, the metaphors do. And what we have in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, actually the whole chapter, is a picture, a metaphor, if you will, something we can look at to kind of get a grasp of the struggle for God's people. So let's, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. This is a picture of that struggle. John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head crowns of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads and 7 diadems." So here's the battle. A pregnant woman and a dragon. That's a battle you don't want to get in between. You don't want to be on either side of that battle, okay? Pregnant ladies, you don't want to be getting on their wrong side. Dragon, you don't want to be on theirs either. Okay, just kidding. Pregnant ladies are glowing. They're beautiful. They're a little scary, but beautiful. Verse 4, his tail, that's the red dragon, he swept down a third of the stars from heaven, and he cast them to earth. So this is in the past now, this description that has been given. This is what happened after Satan tempted Adam and Eve. In the garden, we see what is likely Satan's fall in the garden, as he does not want God's physical children being added to God's family of spiritual children. And he knows God gave them a test, and they have to obey him, and then they'll inherit this eternal life in a state of righteousness forever. But if they disobey his word and eat from the wrong tree, they will receive death. So he wants them dead, so he tempts them. And shortly after this, is when this fall of the rest of the angels happens. We don't know how many, of these powers, of these rulers, of these authorities. We know there's a lot, a third of myriads of myriads of myriads of angels. So his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven, verse 4, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. In Genesis 3:15, after the fall, God promised a solution to the work the dragon did. He promised a savior. He promised someone who's going to squash the head, who's going to stomp his boot on the head of the serpent, of the dragon, if you will, of the deceiver, of Satan, of Lucifer. And Satan's been trying to kill that child since that promise in Genesis 3:15. But now the child is about to arrive, and he's just ready to devour that child. Verse 5, let's see if he's successful, just in case you haven't read the book. Verse 5, she gave birth to a, spoiler alert, verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2 language. But her child was caught up with God to his throne. So that's his life, that's his death, that's his resurrection, and that's his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Wilderness is a place of fear. It's a place where the enemy seems to reign, where she has a place prepared for her by God, by the Father, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So there's going to be protection for God's people. There's going to be provisions for God's people. Verse 7, now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his archangels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So we're back in the past. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil, the Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I think if you ask the average person where the devil is, well, he's ruling in hell, you know, with all the fun people. No, he's not ruling in hell. He's on earth. Now, he's not in the physical realm, but he's on earth in the spiritual realm, the heavenly places. A different dimension would be a way that we could understand that scientifically. He's present. He's among us. And let's see what his attitude is like. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have not loved their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you on earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So he's here, he's present, he's angry, and he's angry at God, but he can't harm God. So who is he angry at? Us. It's people on earth, people made in the image of God. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent to the wilderness, to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And the serpent, he poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to be swept away with a flood. It's this picture of the dragon and his power and his might and his minions about to destroy God's people. Verse 16, but the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war with her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So that's the picture that we get of our struggle. That's the source of our struggle. It is demonic. It is powers and rulers and authorities. Those are all fallen spiritual beings. And if we're going to be battle ready, we have to be aware that's the source. That's where the real fight lies. Not flesh and blood. It's demonic. So now that we have a glimpse of what the source is, and I guess I would say, I think there's three reasons why we often miss this. The first one would be ignorance. Right? Sometimes we just don't know. We're not in the Word of God, or we're not taking the Word of God seriously enough. So we're just kind of blind to it. So we don't know that that's where all of our struggles are coming from. Things keep happening in our lives, and we don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us, and we're fighting. We're throwing our resources in the wrong direction, and things don't get better. That's why we have to know what the source of our struggles are. But there's another one, another reason we could not be battle ready with this. Maybe we're arrogant. Maybe we think we're strong enough. Maybe we think we have the strength, we have the smarts, we have the ingenuity to fight off the schemes of our enemy. It's a bad place to be. There's a lot of pride rooted up in that. And if we think we're strong enough to defeat the devil, who, when one of the archangels came in contact with him, was careful how he spoke. See, we need to be careful. We don't want to be relying and standing in our own strength. But the last reason, this is the worst reason of all. I think a lot of times people are just apathetic. It's not ignorance, it's not arrogance, it's just apathy. Just don't care. Just don't care. Too busy worrying about my retirement. I'm too busy worrying about my job. I'm too busy worrying about my family. I'm too busy worrying about my kingdom of comfort that I'm building. I'm too busy going about my day-to-day life. I got other things to worry about. Ignorance, arrogance, apathy, it all ends up with a dead Christian. So we want to be aware of the source of our struggle so we're battle ready. Once we get there, we can move on and figure out what the source of our stability is. Okay, because we're not left without hope. Our enemy may be more powerful than we are, but he's not more powerful than the one within us. So look at verse 11. Let's see what the source of our stability is. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So since we're working backwards, verse 12, then 11, then 10, let's work backwards in this verse. He says, there are schemes of the devil. I love that word schemes because it's the Greek word methodias. And I just want you to hear that word because if you look at the first five letters of the word, it spells method, right? Method. That would be the word method. That's where we get our word from. We get our English word method from this Greek word methodias. And what it means are schemes. So the diabolos, the devil, he works mainly and primarily against us with schemes, with strategies, with a battle plan, if you will, with these ideas, these strategies, game plan to make you to not be able to stand firm. He loves it when you're ignorant. He loves it when you're arrogant. He loves it. Oh, he loves it when you're apathetic. So it's going to help us to understand these methodias, these schemes that he uses. So let's start looking at a couple of these schemes. Everybody go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, just back up to the left, two books. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Who beat me there? All right, you get a free piece of cake, Mark. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want us to look at verses 1 through 5 to get an idea of his methodias, his schemes, his strategies. We want to know how the devil works so we can stand firm. Who wants to stand firm? Right? All right, that's all of us. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This is the same author, Paul. He says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away." A little bit of sarcasm. It's like a modern day blogger. Right, really kind and gentle when you're face to face, but online he says the worst things. He's being sarcastic. Verse 2, he goes, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." Now here's where we pick up our familiar language. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh." So again, our battle, it's not in the flesh. It's not in the skin and bones. It's not against each other. There's a different battle going on. So he's going to unpack this a little bit. Look at verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now we're getting there. Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the devil's methodias, the schemes, they're in the mind. They're in the knowledge level. They attack truth. This is what he did to Adam and Eve. They start with truth, and he twists it. Sometimes just a little bit. Sometimes he just changes just a couple of words. Other times he completely inverts it. But he's always taking truth and turning it into error. So every false religion, every false philosophy, every false teaching, every false ideology, they're not powerless. They're powerful. They're doctrines of demons. They have a powerful mind behind them. And he twists the truth. So we have to be ready that our battle happens with Satan, who is a fake father. A real father creates. Satan doesn't create anything. He just takes what God has created and he distorts it. Let me give you another one. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So same book, just back up to chapter 4 and look at verse 4. You didn't beat me that time, Mark. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, in their case, the God of this world. So he says, he doesn't use the word for world there. He actually uses the word for present age. The God of this present age. He says the Theos Aeonos, the God of this present age. He says, in their case, the God of this present age, he's talking about Satan, he has blinded the minds, there we go again, of unbelievers, because he's trying to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's taking truth and he's tweaking it. He's taking truth and he's distorting it. Let me give you another example. Go to 2 Corinthians 11, same book, 2 Corinthians 11, and look at verses 14 and 15. These are the schemes. These are the methodias of the devil. This is his methods. We want to be aware this is how he spends most of his time attacking us. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. And he says, Paul says, and no wonder, for even the Satan, there's an article there, the Satan, the accuser. It's his title. It's not his name. It's his title. This is what he does. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. He takes truth and twists it. He deceives you with it. And he says, and no wonder, for even the Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. To their end, they correspond to their deeds. So everyone start turning to James chapter 1 while I unpack what Paul just said there. James chapter 1. So what Paul is saying is, the devil doesn't look like you think he does, right? This is going to be kind of freaky, but everybody get a picture of what you think the devil and demons look like. Anybody have horns in their image? Anybody have a grotesque, evil, vile, frightening face that when you see it, you coil back? That's how I imagine demons. That's how I imagine the devil. He may appear like that. He may operate like that at times, but primarily, he operates as an angel of light. Right? His minions, his demons, they look like angels of light. They look like servants of righteousness. One old-time preacher said, that's anybody who's older than I am. One old-time preacher said, evil doesn't look evil. It looks good. It doesn't look evil until it accomplishes its goal. That's when evil starts to look evil. I think I've spent a lot of time wrestling with this, and I think that the person who made this the most clear for me was C.S. Lewis. Imagine that. Who would have thunk that? C.S. Lewis in his sci-fi trilogy, I forget what the trilogy's called, but the second book's called Perlandra. I don't know how to pronounce it. That's how I pronounce it, Perlandra. He's on this, there's a hero named Ransom, okay? There's some imagery for you. He's on this, and he's dealing with this Satan-type character. And this Satan-type character is about to, he's actually in the process of tempting this Eve-like character. And he's just walking around. He's in human form. He's not in the form of a serpent or a dragon or anything. He looks like a human being, but it's Satan. And he has nothing better to do, so he's walking around grabbing creatures and just ripping them apart, just pulling their spines out just to inspect them, just devouring everything in his path because he's nothing better to do. I mean, that's what evil does. And Ransom is about to come in contact with him, and he expects to see this horrible face. But remember what Paul said. They often look like angels of light. So Ransom looks at his face, and he turns this Satan figure and smiles at him, grins at him. And he said it was a devilish grin. And he says, I've used that term devilish grin hundreds of times, but I never knew what it meant until now. Because it didn't make me jump back. It didn't make me become fearful. It didn't make me recoil. It was this grin that invited me. It was this grin that was enticing, like, I'm here to give you all of your desires. And they're good desires. You know they're good. God gave them to you. Paul says that they appear as angels of light. These are his schemes, and they twist truth. So look at James 1, verse 14. I want to give us a picture of this. James says, but each person when tempted, he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Right? You have good desires. You have desires to be accepted, desires to be known. You have physical desires. You have sexual desires. You have desires to be respected, to be cared for. All these are good desires. You have desires to be joyful. Good desires. So he comes at you and he tempts you. He lures you in based on your good desires. And he says, no, you can have those sexual desires fulfilled other than marriage between one man and one woman. It's okay. No, you can have your desires for joy fulfilled other than having a couple glasses of wine. You could have a bottle of wine. It's okay. Intoxication's not that bad. If God made wine for joy, have more wine, have more joy. It's okay. God made you to work. It's a good desire. Just work twice as hard. Just work twice as much. It's okay if your family struggles. If you never spend time with your kids, they'll understand. Look at all the stuff you're giving them. Tempt you. But here's how it turns out, James 1:15. Then the desire, when it is conceived, so it takes the error, the false truth, and there's a pregnancy that happens. Pregnancies are a time of joy, of excitement, but look what's happened. Then when the desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So this grotesque Rosemary-type baby, if your name's Rosemary, I'm sorry, this Rosemary-type baby comes out, and then he says, and when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. These are the schemes of the devil. So he lures you in. He entices you. So go back to our text. Go back to Ephesians 5. And we're going to keep working back because who's kind of sad right now? That's a lot of schemes, right? That's a lot of powerful beings, a third of myriads of myriads of myriads. So let's back up just a little bit in verse 11. He said the schemes of the devil, but he says the second part, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You can stand. You can stand. You have the option to stand against their schemes. In other words, as their schemes attack you, as their schemes hit you, they're going to be ineffective. They will not destroy you. They will not knock you down. You have the ability. This is hope. This text is full of hope. It's not full of fear. God's given you provisions. Your Father, your good Father who loves you in heaven, God the Father, has given you provisions so that you can stand. So it's a picture of a bunch of soldiers all standing their ground. If a couple of them leave, they get fearful. They don't do what God tells them to do. The line starts to fall. But we don't have to fall. All of us together, we can stand side by side, and that line will not collapse. That line will not fall. Enemy's weapons will hit it and hit it and hit it, and we'll just stand strong. How? Well, back up to the first part of verse 11. By putting on the whole armor of God. That's it. Now, we're going to spend a few weeks breaking down the whole armor of God because there's things we can learn about the armor. There's things we can learn about how the devil attacks based on the type of armor God gives us, and there's things we can learn about what to do when the devil attacks that specific way, and we'll unpack that. But for now, I just want you to realize God's commanding you to put it on. Just put on the armor of God. And what's so powerful about this armor, Isaiah 59, I think we'll have this text up here for you. I want to read verse 16 and 17 to you. I want you to see the armor that you're actually putting on. Because to me, this is where it gets really exciting. Are you ready for this? All right, I caught someone yawning right when I said that. You ready for this? Okay, you weren't yawning that time. Look at verse Isaiah 59. This is verses 16 and 17. Yahweh saw it. That's God. Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on the righteousness of a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in the zeal of his cloak. So the armor that you can put on is God's. To be more specific, it's Christ's. It's God the Son. It's the armor he wears. This is why he tells you to take his yoke upon you, for he is gentle and lowly of heart. This is why he tells you to learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly of heart, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because you're not being yoked next to Jesus. Jesus is yoked to the Father. He only says what the Father tells him to say. He only does what he sees his Father doing. We actually step into Christ's yoke. We're stepping into his armor. We're being clothed in Christ, or as Paul says in Colossians 3, we're hidden in Christ. This is salvation. This is turning to Jesus. This is being obedient to Christ. John 14, 21 and John 14, 23. If you love him, you'll obey him. Why? Because his yoke's easy, his burden is light. When you start walking the path that God's given you, it's not to be saved, it's not to stay saved, but it is to be safe. It is to stand firm. In that confinement of God's law, you find spaciousness because you find freedom for the first time, because you find the environment you were created to live in, the air you were created to breathe. That's the armor of God, and we're going to unpack these over the next couple weeks. But this is his own armor. In John 10:10, Jesus said that diabolos, that devil, that Satan, that accuser, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But he says in 1 John 3 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So if we keep our eyes on Jesus, if we keep trusting in Jesus, if we keep following Jesus, if our trajectory is towards Jesus, if we're forgetting what lies behind and we're clinging towards that which laid a hold of us, anybody know who that is? It's Jesus. When I ask a question, the answer is either Jesus or barbecue sauce, because that's my solution for everything. In this case, it was Jesus. You cling to Jesus, and then you'll be clothed in his armor, and you'll be able to stand firm. The schemes, the strategies, the plots, they'll be for naught. They'll all fail. Are you battle ready yet? You're battle ready if you know the source of your struggles, the devil. Demons. You're battle ready if you know how to stand, if you know where the source of your stability is. It's Jesus. So let's go a little further because we want to be really battle ready. We got to find the source of our strength. Look at verse 10. Paul said, finally, he's talked about beliefs, behavior. Now he's getting into the battle. He says, be strong in the Lord. I love that. Be strong in the Lord. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. That's what he told Joshua. I think we have Joshua 1:6 up here. He said, be strong, be courageous. In 1 Samuel, David, he had to strengthen himself in the Lord. And in Zechariah, is it 10? Zechariah 10, I think we have that up here for you. Guess what Yahweh says? I'll strengthen them myself. This is the command. Ephesians 6:10 is a command. We call that an imperative. It's a command. It's an order from God. But there's something weird about this command. Who likes grammar? All right, there's some of us. There's more than I thought. I've got a tribe. All right. you know what the active voice is. Like, I hit the ball. That's active. Well, if the ball hit me, I didn't do anything, did I? That's a passive, okay? This command is in the passive. In other words, God will make us strong. He commands us to be strong, and just like he said in Zechariah 10, he makes us strong. Where? In Christ. When we have Christ's armor on, God will make us strong. It's a promise. We rest in what God does. It doesn't mean we don't have things to do. We do have to put the armor on. But who made the provision? The Father. Why did he make it? Because he loves you. You're his sons. You're his daughters. You're his little boys, his little girls. He loves you. He's given you a provision, and it's a gift. And it is the greatest gift. It's his son. And he gives you his righteousness. You don't earn it. He gives it to you. He takes your place. Jesus stands in your place. He takes all of your rebellion, all of your disobedience, all of your sin upon himself. And he gives you his place right next to his Father. And you get to call his Father the same thing he does. Abba, Father. Dearest Father. Affectionate. And he's given you this provision, this armor. So he says, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So I want you to get a picture of the strength. Go to Colossians 2. It's to the right, just a couple of books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go to Colossians 2, verse 15. I want to show you why this is good news, that you can be strong, not in your strength, but in his strength, Jesus' strength. This is why it's significant. Look at Colossians 2:15. He, who's that? Okay, I'm glad you didn't say barbecue sauce. Jesus. Okay. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Who are the rulers and authorities? Demons. Satan. These are powerful spiritual beings. In the Old Testament, they're called sons of Elohim. They're false gods, lowercase g gods. The nations worship them as gods. He disarmed the rulers and authority, and get this, he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So through the cross, Satan, the demons, they thought they were winning. And I love how smart our Lord is. He's so smart that he tricked these intelligent, powerful beings who think they should deserve and have worship and adoration and praise because of their power, because of their beauty, because of their wisdom, and he tricked them into doing the very thing that defeated them. And on the cross, Jesus laid them to open shame. He humiliated them. The language that is used is the language of a king who comes in and he conquers a kingdom. And then he takes all of the soldiers, all of those who don't want to bend their knee, all of those who don't want to change sides, and he has them march right down the street while all the king's people stand around. And they're tied, sometimes they're stripped, and they're just humiliated. They're being laughed at, they're being mocked, they're being ridiculed. That's what Jesus did to them through the cross. So the source of our struggles, Jesus has already beat them. He's already laid them to open shame, to be ridiculed and to be mocked. That's why we stand in Christ. That's how strong he is. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Go back to Ephesians, but go to chapter 1. Let me give you another example of this. I'll pick up reading in verse 15. 1:15 of Ephesians. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. That word saints is, in the Greek, it's hagios, which means holy ones. Saints is a really tough translation because it's based on a Latin term. It doesn't mean anything to us. Holy ones, that's what you are. It's a title used for the angels in the Old Testament. Holy ones. Now it's a title for you. You get to be in God's ecclesia, his assembly. He goes, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom of revelation and the knowledge of him, so knowledge about Christ and his armor, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the holy ones. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the workings of his great might. There's that same word that he worked in Christ. This is where it gets crazy. So he's saying the great power, the great might of the Father, he says that he works in you is the same power as verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above rule and authority, those are demons, above rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, head of all over to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The same power that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That's how you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil and his demons. Who's feeling weak today? I was before I got here. I'm not now. You have the power that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead to conquer the greatest enemy working in you. This is gospel good news. Go to chapter 3. Look at verses 15 through 21 in chapter 3. I want to do this one more time because it uses the same language. Ephesians 3:15, and this is where we'll wrap it up. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in your inner being. This is why Jesus said it's better for me to go, so that because if he goes, then he can send another like him, another paraclete, another one who is in power, another power who's going to work for you. So the Spirit of God indwell in you. It's the same power the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that lives in you. You have this power indwelling you. As Paul said, or do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Did you not know that? You've got this power. Am I the only one excited about this? I'm excited about this. This is insane. Verse 17, here's why. So that means purpose. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how Jesus dwells in you, through the Spirit who's within you. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the holy ones what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all fullness. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in him, in us, within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. I was going to stop until someone said amen. Thanks, Scott. If you're sitting here and you're saying, why do I not have this power working in me? I want to be honest. It may be because you don't have the power within you. Maybe you haven't given your life to Jesus. Maybe you've said some professions. Maybe you've said some words, but you really haven't shifted your center of gravity, your allegiance from yourself, from your strength, from your schemes, from your philosophies, from your ideologies, and shifted it all to Jesus. Maybe there's someone or something you love more than Jesus. Being born from above is looking to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Being born again is trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. Being born again, being born from above, is loving no one more than you love Jesus. So maybe that's what you need to do. Give your life to Jesus. You turn away from your sin by turning to Jesus, following Jesus. But for others, it may be because we're being disobedient. Maybe we're not feeling the power in our lives because we're not obeying that which we know we should be obeying. He's told us how to work, how to live, how to speak, how to love, how to parent. Maybe there's an area we're being
disobedient. And there's power in obedience. There's joy in obedience. There's blessing in obedience. So maybe there's some repentance we need to do. But there's another reason. It might be ignorance. But we're not ignorant anymore, are we? We're ready for battle now because we know the source of our struggles. But more importantly, we know the source of our stability. Clothed in Jesus. We're yoked in Jesus. And more importantly still, we know the source of our strength. The same power that God the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. You have the ability to stand. So let's all do it. Let's all stand and let's pray together. If you're able, stand. Father, you are magnificent. We love you so much. We are in awe of you. Our minds can barely fathom that the same power you used to raise Jesus from the dead is alive and working within us. Help us as your people clothe ourselves in the armor of Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Family, I'm going to invite you to the Lord's table. I have three stations on my right, I have three stations on my left, and this is a picture that the battle is won. If you love Jesus, the table is open to you. Please come forward.